The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nations. Earthquakes, fires, famine, the whole apocalyptic mess. This was not predicting the future. It was simply reporting the news of the day. Mark's gospel was written right around the time of the temple's destruction, likely in the late 60s or early 70s, not 1960s, 60s. In the 50s, there had been extensive famine all throughout Palestine. In 61 and 62, massive earthquakes and volcanic eruptions occurred, including Vesuvius and the destruction of Pompeii. Throughout the late 60s, Rome was constantly at war. Things haven't changed much in the last 2,000 years. There are 174 countries at war right now. Last year, every single minute of every single day, 11 people died from starvation. Russia, Turkey, Greece, Lebanon, Italy, Syria, Algeria, Israel, Cyprus, North Africa, and the US experienced devastating fires this year. The COVID pandemic has killed over 5 million people worldwide, and the racial pandemic has killed tens of thousands of people in our country alone. Everywhere, people are experiencing distress and anguish, heartache, and fear. There is a terrible litany of a world gone wrong out there, and we too have felt the pain of our times so deeply. But Jesus tells us these fearsome things are the beginning of the birth pangs. In a way, it sounds as though he was endorsing the violence and suffering of this little apocalypse. That's what this passage is referred to, as the little apocalypse. It seems that he was endorsing this as the means to some divine end. But that is not what he was doing. He was telling us that even in the worst of times, we need not be afraid, because even in the worst of times, the God of everything is bringing something wonderful to birth. And though evil may do its worst, there is nothing that can stop this birth from happening. "Remember who you are," Jesus says. "Do not despair when the storms come. God redeems everything. Look for the places where God's future is being born. Trust the promise. God is always making things new." There was a whole new world about to be born in the ancient Hebrew scriptures Sue Ellen read this morning. Well, the little bit we hear is the story of Hannah, who begs for and ultimately births the baby boy she has wanted for so long. This little bit of Hannah's story is an essential part of the big story of God's people at a time when their world seemed to be turning upside down. The story of a childless, humiliated, and heartsick woman is also the story of the beginnings of the mighty kingdom of Israel. The story of a longed-for and beloved baby boy is also the story of God's prophet who would anoint Israel's first kings. The story about ordinary people in fairly ordinary circumstances is also a story about the way God uses those ordinary people and ordinary circumstances to bring about the extraordinary. Hannah's story is a salvation story, a story where God turns barrenness, hopelessness, and despair into new life, hope, thanksgiving, and praise. But a lot had to happen before all that hope, thanksgiving, praise, and new life came about. Like most women of her time, Hannah's worth was determined by her ability to produce male children. In her patriarchal world, childbearing was the only thing women could do that men could not, and her failure to produce children was the source of great shame and suffering for her. Hannah was a faithful woman, persistent and hopeful, and a most beloved wife. Yet no amount of positive thinking, self-affirmation, wishing or hoping or even praying would take away the hurt inside of her, because her self-worth was, according to the world around her, dependent on her ability to produce baby boys. And since she wasn't doing that, she was worthless. Peninnah, the second wife, the wildly fertile wife, the wife who tormented Hannah, not just by having babies too numerous to mention, but by taunting and shaming her because she had no children of her own. Peninnah may have had some redeeming qualities other than the ability to make babies, but we don't know about them. And then there was Elkanah, husband to Hannah and Peninnah. He was the patriarch who loved Hannah in some way that must have mattered to him. But honestly, this man seems utterly clueless to me. Hannah, why are you sad? Let me think. I guess it's because I can't birth baby boys, so I'm worthless. Hannah, am I not worth more than 10 sons to you? Thank you. I wish he had told her she was a treasure, worth so much more than all the sons she could not bear. But Hannah wanted a son. And on her next pilgrimage to the temple, she presented herself before the Lord, weeping and praying to God. The old priest Eli thought she was drunk with all that muttering and weeping, but Hannah had never been more sober or more serious in her life. And once Eli actually bothered to pay attention to what was happening, he saw her prayerfulness and sent her away with his blessing. That blessing would be Samuel, the prophet who heralded great change, not just for Hannah's life, but for the whole future of God's people. Thousands of years ago, and today too, God makes something extraordinary out of the ordinary. God did that with Hannah, and God does that with us too. The only requirement is that we do what she did. Surrender and give every single thing that matters back to God. That, my friends, is the epitome of stewardship. We say, and maybe we even believe, that everything we have is a gift from God, and our job is to care for what we've been given and recognize it as God's own. This story helps us to understand that stewardship isn't only about money. Stewardship is about recognizing that absolutely everything we think is ours really belongs to God. What would it look like for you to give everything that mattered back to God? I feel quite sure it wouldn't look for me like it did for Hannah, or for the rich young man Jesus told to sell all of his possessions, or for the poor widow who gave those two tiny coins, all that she had, into the temple coffers, or for Jesus himself who gave his very life. Their sacrificial giving was their own, just as yours is, just as mine is. What's the same for all of us is where the value lies. The widow's 2 cents were worth precisely the same as the rich young man's bags of money and possessions. You see, when a gift is sacramental, when it is an act of worship, when it is a recognition of the sacred, it's priceless. In God's eyes, we are all precious, and our gifts are too. As it turns out, a gift of $10 is worth exactly the same as a gift of $10,000 when both gifts are given sacrificially. The value isn't in the amount of money. It's in the amount of sacrifice. Every penny we put into the offering plate or into our pledge represents something God has given us that we, in gratitude and joy and praise, give back to God. Hannah's story is not about God giving us what we want when we pray well enough or hard enough or even at all. We have to be very careful not to hear this story that way. Hannah's story and our story is about surrendering ourselves so completely that the God to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, can bless us with more than we could ever ask or imagine. That's all God wants of us. Just everything. God wants us to give everything, not just the precious things, but the shadowy and shady things too. Our petty indulgences, our desire to get what's ours at the expense of people who have nothing or little, our willingness to close our eyes to the need around us, our willingness to exclude everyone who isn't like us. God wants everything. Hannah thanked God as the source of her every blessing and knew that God's love could only be born in her, that God could only act in and through her if she were willing to come to God honestly and transparently, right exactly where she was, boldly asking for everything and offering everything back. That's the way God's love gets born in the world. It has to be born in us. And when it is born in us, something unimaginable happens. We become a part of the eternal flow of giving and receiving that is the life of the living God. When God's love is born in us, we really do begin to love as God loves. And that's how the impossible happens. That's how God's love is born, how God's kingdom of blessing finds a place in this broken and barren world. It's how hungry people get filled, how poor people become rich, how lowly people are exalted and needy people are uplifted. It's how all of them and all of us know ourselves as beloved. That's what the Apostle Paul was writing to the Hebrews about. It was all about caring for each other, encouraging each other, gathering together and creating community with each other for the sake of sparking good deeds and love. That's what happens in Christian community. That's why we don't do this in our bedrooms by ourselves. Don't neglect to meet with one another, Paul says. You will experience God by caring for each other and building community. This is how we get through the apocalypse. There will still be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be afraid. God's love is being born in the hearts of people everywhere, as far away as Palestine and right here in our hearts too. God's impossibly expansive and radically inclusive love is being born everywhere, growing everywhere, bringing life and light and blessing everywhere. Don't be afraid, Jesus tells us. Love more. Amen.